I'm sure that most of you know this, but that song that we just sang, Fairest Lord Jesus, was also known as the Crusader's Hymn. And it was a song that was sung by those crusaders who were fighting to lift up the name of Jesus. And so very appropriate on this Memorial Day that we would sing that song. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning. And this is found in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 12, just reading verses 1 to 6. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 6. And hear now the word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And may God add to understanding this portion from his holy word. You know, in some ways, I'm really glad that this is Memorial Day weekend, because I have this individual that sends emails and posts these things reminding us how many weeks we have to go before Memorial Day. And I receive these things, and it usually starts right after Labor Day. And I'll start saying, there's only 45 weeks left before Memorial Day. And he keeps sending these things or posting these things, you know, giving every week how many weeks left until Memorial Day. It just so happens he lives at the beach, and so he's very excited about the fact that summer is on the horizon, you know. The truth of the matter is, though, that roughly 53%, this is in the latest poll, 53% of Americans don't know why we celebrate Memorial Day. In fact, many people confuse it with Veterans Day, which is November the 11th, and Armed Forces Day, which is actually the third Saturday in May, would have been last Saturday, the 17th, was actually Armed Forces Day. Veterans Day has to do with those who served in the military but aren't currently serving. And Armed Forces Day is to recognize those who are currently serving. So when Memorial Day comes along, I think people tend to confuse all those things. But the purpose of Memorial Day is to memorialize, it's to remember those that have given their lives in the service of this country, to protect our freedom. I think probably many of us here have lost loved ones in wars. Dick Cindy, who, by the way, I'm so proud of Dick for coming up here and leading our worship this morning. I think he did a great job. And if you think it's easy, come on up and try it sometime. You know, it's not easy. He did a great job, and we thank you for that, Dick. But Dick was sharing with us this morning about the fact that he lost his father when you were three. Is that right? And you know, many of us here can think back, and we have been touched by this in some way or another. We've lost loved ones or close friends in wars around the world. World War II. I lost two uncles in World War II, and I saw the effects that that had on their families, part of our family. Also in Korea, Vietnam, Iraq, Afghanistan, we could go on and on, and how those individuals put their lives on the line so that they could protect the freedoms of this nation. You know, it always involves sacrifice. Even if they didn't give their lives, but they served time and they struggled in the military to try to preserve what we hold dear, it's still a sacrifice. We're honoring those today that made the ultimate sacrifice, and that is the giving of their lives. You know, the truth of the matter is, freedom is never free. It always comes with a cost. Our forefathers sacrificed greatly to make the United States a reality. Many of them lost their homes, they lost their families, even their lives, for something that they believed in, something that they held as being more precious than their own lives. Many of our forefathers knew that if they signed the Declaration of Independence, it was an automatic death sentence. If they were caught by the British at that time, they would have been put to death for treason. In fact, I happened to look at an article, and I want to read some of it to you. The article asked the question, kind of caught my attention. It says, have you ever wondered what happened to those 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? And I'm not going to go through all 56 of them, but just kind of round it off a little bit. It says, 5 signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another 2 had sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or the hardships of the Revolutionary War. You know, we might think, well, these were soldiers, and soldiers sometimes have to face death on the battlefield. But the question is, what kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and with large plantation owners, men of means, well-educated. But they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. So, you know, we kind of have to look back and say, well, this wasn't just something that they flipped off lightly. They knew that if they were going to stand up for freedom here in this country, that they would have to lay their lives on the line. Freedom is never free. And the sad thing is, right now, so much of that is just taken for granted. And the generations that have been coming up one after another, it seems like freedom should just be something that's given, something that's just handed down. We should take it for granted. But freedom should never be taken for granted. In fact, in his inaugural address, Ronald Reagan made this statement. This is his inaugural address. He said this. This was on January the 5th, 1967. He said, freedom is a fragile thing, and it's never more than one generation away from extinction. It is not ours by way of inheritance. It must be fought for and defended constantly with each generation, for it comes only once to a people. And those in world history who have known freedom and then lost it have never known it again. Those are some somber words. And probably words that we need to consider very deeply in the way that we treat those people who are trying to stand up for freedom here in the United States. And I realize that there are people who stand on both sides of issues, and that's part of the American process. But to attack those people who are standing up for what's right, or for truth, or for honesty in our government, that should never happen, not in America. Every generation has to protect freedom or lose it. And we're at that point right now. We are very close to losing it. You know, the writer of Hebrews, I feel, had a similar mission in trying to call people to remember what it was that had been said, what it was that had been done to bring about the lifting up of the name of God, Almighty God. And the lifting up of the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And he encouraged us to look back and to remember those great men and women who had died, fought and died for something greater than themselves. Most of us are familiar with the chapter just before the one that we read here, Hebrews 12, looking at Hebrews chapter 11. You know, they call it the roll call of the faithful. Those that were willing to surrender their lives for the sake of God Almighty and of the Lord Jesus. And he calls them here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and I know that because of Hollywood and because of television or whatever, we have this idea that, you know, that all these people that died are somehow surrounding us. You know, like think about a grandstand and all these people are in the grandstands and they're cheering us on as we move forward. Listen, you have to understand that when God calls somebody to be with him, they are with him. They're not hovering around us. When a person dies, he does not become a guardian angel. Angels are a separate creation of God. People don't become angels. People, when they die, go to one of two places. They either go to hell or they go to heaven. And if they're in heaven, why would they want to be concerned with what's happening here on earth? They wouldn't. We think about this. Our grandmother is looking down on us. Well, if she was, she wouldn't be in heaven because she would be so sad and miserable about what she's seeing. That wouldn't be heaven for her. No, she's not there. She is with the Lord, hopefully, prayerfully. But we think about this great cloud of witnesses as being those who, that's not at all what the writer of Hebrews is trying to talk about. In fact, when he talks about this cloud, that's a particular word. It's the Greek word nephos, which is translated cloud. But it goes beyond that. Nephos, in classical Greek times, which was translated as cloud, were used, first of all, to describe the highest seats up in the stadiums. Those were the clouds. Those were the nephos. But they also described great throngs of people, multitudes of people. And I believe what the writer of Hebrews was saying was, there are many people that went before you that have suffered the same kind of trials, the same kind of problems, the difficulties that you're facing. And if they could, which they're not doing it, but if they could, they would stand up and say, you know, I went through everything you're going through. But by God's grace, by his mercy, I remained faithful to him. He carried me through. He watched over me as my Lord. And he brought me to this place. So he says there's this great cloud of witnesses. And they're encouraging us by way of our Lord and Savior to stand up and be strong for that which we believe in. And to not allow the evil of this world to intimidate us or to back us down or to make us feel like we're somehow insignificant. We are not insignificant. And it doesn't matter if we have 10 people here or 3,000 people here. It doesn't matter if we are putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. We're a mighty army. He says, upon this rock, Jesus said this, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I believe he was speaking every bit as much to a small church as to a huge church. The gates of hell will not prevail. You know, we have a perfect example in our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And this is what he says in verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 of our text. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Wednesday nights at our Bible study, we've been studying in John, and toward the end of John, looking at the trial of Jesus and then the crucifixion of Jesus. We haven't gotten to the resurrection yet, but it's coming. And we can see the tremendous disgrace that Jesus went through. First, a kangaroo court wrongly condemning him, and then Roman governor Pilate, who said, "This man is innocent. I proclaim him not guilty." And the people screamed and yelled, "Crucify him," until Pilate gave in and crucified him. Of course, we know Jesus knew all this was going to take place. He predicted it beforehand. In fact, three different times he shared point by point exactly what was going to happen. And then when it did happen, they could remember back, yeah, well, the Lord said that this was going to take place. The perfect example is in Jesus. And it says, who except for the joy set before him endured the cross? Not the process, not the crucifixion, not the pain. No, it was because of what all that would purchase. He could pay for the sin of his people and they could be set free. That was his joy. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, because of this, let's throw off all that entangles us. Let's get rid of all these things that slow us down, that hurt us, all the difficulties in this world, all the struggles that we have to go through. Let's put it aside. In fact, that word, it's a very graphic word because it means to strip away. It's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, laying aside, putting aside, stripping away. And really, it's a picture of somebody who's standing too close to a fire and their pants catch on fire. And it's like, oh, my dear, my pants are on fire. I don't think so. They strip it off. And that's what he's saying here. And he said, therefore, stripping this off, everything that entangles us in this world, that makes us take our eyes off of Jesus and what he has done, and look at these things. Let's get rid of all this. You know, it reminds me of something happened in World War II. Some of you may remember this. This is right after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And an individual by the name of Jimmy Doolittle decided, he was actually commissioned to do it, but he had his own way of doing it. And that was to make a raid on Tokyo, not something that had never been done before. You see, we had bombers, but those bombers couldn't travel all the way from the Hawaiian Islands or any base that we had and hit Tokyo. So they come up with the idea that they would put these bombers on an aircraft carrier. Now, the aircraft carriers then weren't anywhere near as large as they are now. And in order for that plane to get up the speed so that when it went off the edge of the aircraft carrier, it could take off, they had to make a number of modifications. They had to take off a lot of armament. They had to strip it down so that it was as light as possible so that they could take off from that aircraft carrier. It took months and months of training for them to be able to do it. And finally, they had 16 bombers, B-25 bombers that were ready to take off from that aircraft carrier. It was the aircraft carrier Hornet. And as the Hornet came closer, all of a sudden there were reconnaissance planes, Japanese reconnaissance planes, that came and they realized what was happening and they started to make their way back to report. And Jimmy Doolittle knew, okay, we've got to do it now or never. And so he took it onto himself to give the order to take off. Let's go. And all 16 bombers were able to get off that aircraft carrier, and they flew all the way to Tokyo, and they bombed Tokyo. The problem was, one of the reasons that they were lighter was because they only carried enough fuel to get there. They'd stripped away everything. They only had enough fuel to reach Tokyo, and maybe a little bit further. And so the order was, after you let go of your bombs, get as far away as you can. Some of them were able to make it to the mainland of China. Others had to ditch in the sea or the fields nearby. It was a terrible thing. But most experts believe, first of all, they believe that it could never be done, and they were proven wrong. And then they believed that this was the spark that ignited the American spirit. to stand up and go in and win World War II against the Japanese. This was the thing that did it. And they did it because they were able to strip it down, focus. This is what we're called to do. Most of them knew that, felt at least, that they would not come back. Five didn't. Five of the 16 perished. Some of them were in prison, prisoners of war. Others had all kinds of problems. And by the way, just as a side note, the Japanese all of a sudden initiated a reign of terror against the Chinese. Over 250,000 Chinese were put to death because they helped the United States bomb Tokyo. But this identified the United States as a nation that would stand up for its freedom, that we would not be intimidated by these great war powers. No matter what they thought of us, we valued our freedom enough to lay our lives on the line. See, I believe as Americans, we have a cloud of witnesses around us, surrounding us. I've always felt, you know, there's something very special about the United States. If you look at the way that our nation was put together, you can see God's hand at work every step of the way. Unlike any other nation on earth, there's a book, The Light and the Glory, by Peter Marshall Jr. And in this book, The Light and the Glory, he shows how even from the very beginning, God's hand was at work. He was helping and he was preserving and he was strengthening and he was making America a land where the name of Jesus Christ could be lifted up, unlike any other nation on earth. Our founding fathers acknowledged this over and over again. First of all, Benjamin Franklin, we all know Benjamin Franklin, he made this statement: "The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see that this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" And of course, the answer is no, it can't. It's one of the reasons why all 50 of our state constitutions, including North Carolina, of course, all make reference to the Almighty God because of God's providence, because God is the one that called this nation together as one. And every single constitution, state constitution in this country, gives reference to that, every one of them. But you know, the truth is, our forefathers were very wise because they knew that if the United States was to survive, and listen to this carefully, it could not be a democracy. What? I thought we were a democracy. No, we're not a democracy. We're a constitutional republic. Those of you that can remember saluting the flag, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to this republic." To this republic, we are a constitutional republic. Okay, well, what's the big difference? The word democracy never appears in the Declaration of Independence. It never appears anywhere in the Constitution. Our forefathers knew that there were great weaknesses in democracy. For one thing, as soon as people realized that they could vote themselves into power and increase their salary or increase their amount, then democracy would be lost forever. They also knew from the Greeks, they knew the weaknesses of democracy, what happened to the Greek city-states, and how they ended up being completely destroyed. In fact, I'm just going to read this a little bit. This just gives reference to this. "The word democracy does not appear anywhere in the U.S. Constitution, nor does it appear in any of the 50 state constitutions. Our founding fathers did everything within their power to keep us from having a democracy. James Madison, known as the father of the Constitution, wrote in the Federalist Papers Democracies have ever been spectacles of turbulence and contention, and have been found incompatible with personal security and the rights of property, and in general have been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. John Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence, stated, "Democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself." This is what our founding fathers thought about democracy. You know, every time I hear on the news that these people are destroying our democracy, we have never had a democracy. We will never have a democracy. We're a constitutional republic. And I believe we always will be, as long as this nation should survive, as long as it lasts. So, you know, on Memorial Day, on this weekend, I think that we need to start listening to our witnesses as a nation, to what our forefathers had to say, to what they desired more than life to put together as a nation, something they held so precious and so vital that they were willing to accept death rather than defeat. We remember the prize of all of this was freedom, personal freedom. But you know, with that freedom came great responsibility. Some of you may be familiar with a French philosopher and historian by the name of de Tocqueville. And de Tocqueville, in the 1800s, came and visited the United States because he wanted to find out why America was succeeding the way it was, how we had become such a powerful force in the world. And he made this statement, summing everything up, everything that he had seen: "America is great because America is good. If America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." That was his feeling about all of it. Once we turn away from those things that made us great, we're on a very slippery slope. When we start to trust ourselves, when we trust democracy, when we trust wealth, when we trust resources, technology, military, I could go on and on. When we start looking at those things saying, "This is what made us great, that's what made us great," we're on a slippery slope. We're going down. See, God warned Israel about the very same thing. Moses warned Israel that when you go into this new land, you're going to suddenly become wealthy. You're going to become prosperous. You're going to have plenty to eat. You're going to have plenty of money to spend. It's going to be great. This is the land of milk and honey that you're going into. But he said this. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 17 to 20. And it says this: "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God." See, I believe that our forefathers took that seriously. And I think that they realized, if we don't do this God's way, he's not going to bless it. If we go off on our own half-cocked, thinking that we can do this and we can do that, God will turn his back on us and we'll perish just like all the other nations before us. So they knew that in order to survive, that they were going to have to build this country on God's principles. And that's what they did. Whether it's the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, the state constitutions, whatever document they have, they know that unless they build it on God's foundation, it's going to crumble. See, I think right now, in order for us to survive today, that we're going to have to return to the values that made the United States a great nation. We need to go back to the Lord. And I know there are people that say, well, that's not possible. It's not. Listen, God can do anything. Are we praying for it to happen? Are we asking, Lord, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land. Isn't that what he said? We want it to happen, but we want somebody else to do it. We don't want anything that's going to cost us. Why? It certainly cost our forefathers. It certainly cost the men and women that we're memorializing today, those that gave their lives for something more precious than life. And that's freedom. If we're to survive, we have to go back. We have to return to our foundation. I know probably everybody's thinking, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm just one person. Should I write letters to my congressman? Should I hold a sign? What should I do? I think that's between you and the Lord. But one thing I know he wants all of us to do, and that's to pray for our country. Pray that God in his mercy will empower the right people and take the power away from the wrong ones. I think that as an individual, we need to uphold in our own heart, in our own lives, those values that made our country great. This is essential. Somebody said a long time ago, you should never say Happy Memorial Day, because it's not a happy day. It's like a funeral. And yet it's a day that we can remember and let it remind us of the price that was paid for a freedom that we may take for granted. No, it's a time for us to stand our ground, stand on God's foundation, do what he's calling us to do. Let's bow as we pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we call upon you as our Lord and as our God to give us the wisdom and the strength to do what needs to be done. Father, we love this country. We love the United States. I pray that you would help us to do whatever's possible to strengthen those who are in leadership positions, to strengthen those who are doing their best to do what's right. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Help us to turn to you and to call upon your name first, and then to stand firm on your principles. I thank you for each person here, Lord, and I ask that you would help us and encourage us through this day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, please stand and turn in your hymnal to number 59, Abide With Me. We'll sing the first two verses now, and after the benediction, we will sing the fifth verse, the last stanza of the verse song. Abide With Me.
Thank you.
so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.